ask if you would just turn with me to Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21, we'll read from verse 17 until verse 26. Acts chapter 21, verse 17 up until verse 26. And here we read, "When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God, and they said to him, 'You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses, so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality.' Then Paul took them in, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled, and the offering presented for each one of them." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our gracious and most wonderful Heavenly Father, we thank you once again that we can be here on this Lord's Day morning. We ask that you would fill our hearts with the truth of this text, and that our minds, that our hearts would be transformed by the renewing of our minds, so that we can see here the glories that lie in this text, that we can learn how it is that we can serve you and honor you, and more than that, that we can see the glories of our Lord Jesus. That is always our hope, always our aim, to have our eyes lifted up to see Christ. And so we ask that this time would be a blessed time, that our hearts would be laid bare to receive, as we just sung, holy food. We ask this for your glory and our joy. Amen. Now, I grew up in a football-obsessed world. One might say I was trained and discipled in the philosophy of football. My father and my entire family took me under their wing as they brought me up, as it were, in these strange things, the things we loved. I was taught about what football ought to be, the philosophy of football. It needs to be beautiful, it needs to be free-flowing, and in all of this discipleship, as it were, I was also taught to look up to certain idols, certain men. Sorry, just by the way, this is not going to happen. Generator, so bear with us. If you can't see me, I'll try and move out a bit. As I was saying, I was saying that in the world of football, I was taught to look up to certain men, certain idols, legends, icons of the game who had, through great hard work and ability, had overcome all obstacles in their lives to achieve football immortality. And in football, it is often the case that the most beloved of all players are the goal scorers. These are the men who have this, what you might call, cold-blooded composure, or have ice in their veins. And when you have this dying moment in a match, the last second that the clock is counting down, these are the men who are able to hold their nerve and somehow, with great composure, score that winning goal, sending the crowd into pure joy and ecstasy, flailing limbs from grown men, mind you. And the crowd sing their names as they create these legendary moments which are etched into football folklore. Now, personally, as a football fan, there aren't many things that excite me more than getting to watch this free-flowing football. And yet, as one famous coach said, I don't like him, so I won't name him. As one famous coach said, attack wins you games, but defense wins you titles. And this is true across all sports, whether it's football, whether it's rugby, whether it's tennis, mixed martial arts, whatever your sport might be. Attack wins you games, but defense wins you titles. Now, granted, it's an oversimplification, but the point is that your defense is just as important as your offense. You need both. And in like manner, in the Christian faith, we need both. On the one hand, we are commanded to be on the offensive. We are commanded to take the gospel into all the world, taking dominion, preaching to anyone who would hear. That's an offensive posture. And on the other hand, we also have to play defense. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, it is said that we have to be ready, even that language, being ready, being passive, to give a reason, a defense for the hope that you have. And for the Apostle Paul, this rings true. In the last 10 years of his ministry, we see that he goes on the offensive during his 3 missionary journeys. And also, what we note from this point going onwards is Paul is playing defense. From Acts chapter 21 to Acts chapter 26, Paul's ministry is but a reaction to certain insults, oppositions, and slander. So Paul is playing defense. And in this, he shows us how we ought to defend the gospel, especially in spite of opposition. And in this passage this morning, we see that we have to humble ourselves for the sake of the gospel. As John once proclaimed, less of me and more of him. And this humility, by the way, is not something that we should simply admire from afar off, but something that we should embrace for the sake of the gospel. So if you do like titles and you take notes, this morning's sermon is entitled Humility for the Sake of the Gospel. Humility for the sake of the gospel. Now, it's been a few weeks since we've been in the book of Acts, but suffice it to say, in the last few weeks when we were in Acts, Paul was on his way to Jerusalem. Paul was on his way to Jerusalem. And why? Well, according to Romans chapter 15, verse 25 to verse 27, Paul's going to Jerusalem was to bring a love gift or a financial gift to the church in Jerusalem from the Gentile churches. Paul had collected money from the Gentile churches to give to the poor saints at Jerusalem, but we often miss this. He gave this as a token, as a symbol of a shared faith and unity between the Gentile churches and the Jewish churches. And this was no small thing in the first century. The Jews, for example, really struggled with this. The Jews really struggled with this. They knew the history, at least partly. They knew that they were chosen by God as His people. This was indisputable. They were chosen as a holy nation and a holy priesthood, Exodus chapter 19. And yet, they were chosen for a particular purpose. God had chosen them for a particular purpose. And God chose to bless the nation of Israel so that the world itself would be blessed through them. Now, we all know that, at least we know the passage. We know Genesis 12. And we say, yes, that's true. But what is this blessing that Israel received from God? Doug Van Meter says it well when he says that Israel was chosen as the vehicle for the carrying of the blessed Messiah. Israel was chosen as the vehicle for the carrying of the blessed Messiah. But the Messiah came to bless all peoples. Maybe this is even more clear. T. David Gordon says that the promise made to Abraham was not to bless the nation of Israel, but rather that God would bless the entire world through a particular Israelite. Galatians chapter 3 verse 16. This is the part that Israel often overlooked. Strangely, this is a part that many Christians overlook. But that's another sermon. God was not subtle, by the way, about this worldwide blessing. He was not subtle about this worldwide blessing. The Israelites even sang about it in their own hymn book, the book of Psalms. In Psalm 67 verse 1 to 5 we read these words: "May God be gracious to us and bless us and make His face to shine upon us, so that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all the nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you." Israel was chosen in order to bless the world. Unfortunately, however, it seems that these words, these songs were often overlooked as the nation of Israel responded to God's gracious gift as many do. They became proud, self-righteous, tribalistic even. The Jewish nation began to see itself as special. So much so that when a Jew returned to Jerusalem after a trip abroad, he was required to wipe the dust off his shoes lest he contaminate the holy and exclusive city with Gentile soil. Despite all their privileges, in a tragic irony, the very chosen people of God had rejected the gospel of God. You would notice when you read your New Testament that the first century opposition to the Christian gospel, that the hardest, those who opposed it most, was not the state, was not Caesar, it was not even the Gentiles. Again, in a tragic irony, it was the Jews. Now this is the world that Paul is entering when he comes here to Jerusalem. And Paul of course knows this context quite well. And when Paul comes with this offering, he was intending to make a practical statement regarding a theological truth. And that theological truth is expressed in Ephesians chapter 2, where the wall of division between Jew and Gentile had been torn down by Christ and His gospel. Again, this offering was a token, it was a symbol of a shared faith and unity. So as Paul comes into Jerusalem, we find in verse 17 these words: "When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly." And so we find our first point very briefly: a reason to rejoice. A reason rejoice. We see when Paul comes, the elders of the church are delighted, they receive them gladly, and this joy overflows into the second day, where we see a formal meeting between Paul, James, and the elders of the church in Jerusalem, verse 18. And James and Paul praise God for the victory achieved among the Gentiles. Look at verse 19. It says, "After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry." I love that. the things God had done. The Apostle Paul does not have this posture of self-congratulations. He is not boasting of his own achievements and the success of his ministry. In fact, Paul rightfully gives God the glory that he is due. God was doing this work, he says. And then we read that he gives him this report one by one. He related one by one the things that God was doing. He shared the details with them. And this caused the Jewish leaders great joy, verse 20. And when they heard it, they glorified God. There is no fear of the Gentiles here. There is no suspicion here. And you also notice that there is no jealousy. Sometimes we can find it quite hard to accept or rejoice in God's work of grace in a different church, maybe a different denomination. When we hear of growth or in another gospel preaching church, we are quick to navel gaze and despair with shouts of lamentation, Lord, but what about us? Why there? Why are you blessing those people? We've got to realize that we are not in competition with other Christians. We are not in competition with other Christians. We are on the same team with the same goal: the glory of God through the salvation of sinners. The same goal. And it ought to be our joy to glory in God's glory when people come to faith in Him. And so I hope last week, as we heard Mario Manoval preach here and share a bit of what God was doing and is doing and, Lord willing, will do in Balville South, that you rejoice in that. That you rejoice in the work that He does here in the Reformed Community Church. It's good to know God has not given up on the townships. And the leaders here in Jerusalem found God's work among the Gentiles to be praiseworthy. They rejoiced, and yet we see that not everyone rejoiced. Not everyone rejoiced. There were many who were quite suspicious of the Apostle Paul. And why? Well, Paul's reputation had been ruined. Paul's reputation had been ruined. This is our second point: a ruined reputation. You see, the Jewish leaders could rejoice in the work of God among the Gentiles, and yet their songs of joy could only last so long. This is the plight of ministry. Your joy is often intermingled with concern. And we see both joy and concern in verse 20, where they say, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed." That's good news. This is wonderful. Thousands of Jews have come to believe. And yet we continue to read that they are all zealous for the Lord. That's sure, that's fine, makes sense. Verse 21, and here's the concern: "Yet they have been told about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs." Now, why was this a concern? Why was this a concern? You see, the church in Jerusalem was, of course, primarily Jewish. By extension, their culture was also very Jewish. And so this would mean that their daily prayers were offered near the temple courtyard. There would be various feasts celebrated. Corporate worship would have, on the one hand, on the one side of corporate worship, all the men, and on the other side, all the women. It's most likely that they adhere to very strict dietary laws, and their male children would of course be circumcised as children of Abraham. Now, if the church was exclusively Jewish, there would barely be any problems in terms of culture, tradition, and language. However, with the inclusion of the Gentiles and with the ministry to the Gentiles, things get a bit tricky. Things get a bit messy. There's a potential for conflict all of a sudden. And understandably, There were Jews who felt threatened by the Gentiles, who felt threatened that their traditions would be done away with. I'm very sympathetic to that. And it seems as if their nationalistic feelings were exploited by a particular group spreading rumors about the Apostle Paul. And what did they say? Verse 21. The claim was made that Paul was teaching the Jews to cease from following their traditions and their customs. Now, is this true? Was Paul teaching this? There's nuance. So, I want to just kind of outline two strains of Paul's teaching as it relates to the law, and then we'll answer that question. On the one hand, Paul is very, very clear. And he teaches that salvation is found in Christ and in Christ alone. Not Christ plus Old Covenant sacrifices. Not Christ plus observance of the feasts. Not in Christ plus circumcision. No, only in Christ. Think, for example, of the letter to the Galatians. Paul goes out of his way to refute the idea that there is any other way for a man to be justified before God except by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He made that abundantly clear. In fact, he refused to have Titus circumcised in order to merely make peace with the Judaizers. And his words of warning were that if anyone presented a gospel of any works, Jewish works or any other kind of works, they were to be damned to hell. Galatians chapter 1. On the other hand, though, we find in Acts chapter 16, for example, that Paul had Timothy circumcised. Paul had Timothy circumcised in order to avoid unnecessary obstacles to the preaching of the gospel among the Jews. And then in Romans chapter 14, you find that you have some people that will keep the Jewish Sabbath and the Jewish holy days and others that will not. And then you have other people who are adhering to certain food regulations and others who are not. And Paul says, stop fighting about this. It's not even a big deal. In his own words, Romans chapter 14 verse 2, stop quarreling about opinions. So how do we make sense of that? Was the claim made about the Apostle Paul true? Was he teaching the Jews to cease from following their traditions and their customs? Only if they trusted in it for salvation. Only if they trusted in it for salvation. Now, despite the claims of those who opposed the Apostle Paul, he was by no means anti-Jewish. Or to use a modern phrase, he was by no means an anti-Semite. The Apostle Paul clearly loved his countrymen. In Romans chapter 9, verse 1 to 5, for example, he calls them his brothers, his kinsmen according to the flesh. And he says that if possible, he would swap places with them. He says he has an unceasing anguish for the Jews because they have not come to receive their Messiah. So clearly Paul loved his brothers according to the flesh. And nonetheless, his name was being smeared. His reputation was being ruined. He was being misrepresented. And the elders in Jerusalem were quite concerned about this. They were quite concerned about this. You can hear it in James' voice in verse 22. He says, what then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. And the elders of the church then come up with a plan that is intended to put to death these misunderstandings of the Apostle Paul and his teachings. It's a plan to restore Paul's good name and win over the Jews. At least that's the intention. So this is our third point, a plan of restoration. A plan of restoration. So what is this plan? Well, the plan is for Paul to openly participate in a Jewish ceremony so that his critics could see, again, that he's by no means an anti-Semite or opposed to the Jewish way of life. And you see that in verse 24. This is the aim. They say, do this so that all will know that there's nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. In verse 23 and verse 24, we see four men that had apparently taken a Nazarite vow, a vow of separation. And the details of this kind of vow is outlined in Numbers chapter 6. Within this vow, the individual was to abstain from food or drink that came from grapes. He was not supposed to cut his hair during this vow, and he had to avoid contact with any dead body. And when the vow was finished, he was to cut his hair, come to the temple with an offering for sacrifice. His cut hair was then also to be burnt on the altar. Now these four men were clearly men from the church in Jerusalem. And they were soon to bring their Nazarite vow to its ceremonial conclusion, which would take place at the temple. So the leaders of the church in Jerusalem see this as a great opportunity. It says, Paul, here's your chance. Take your chance, prove to them your Jewishness, as it were, silence your critics. And Paul was encouraged to go along with his men to the temple for the ceremony and to finance their offerings, verse 24, and to undergo a purification. Now, what kind of purification? Well, the minimum time for a Nazarite vow was 30 days. And so this cannot mean that Paul was being encouraged to make one, for we see in verse 27 that it was only 7 days later that the Apostle Paul was in the temple. So it's certainly not a Nazarite vow. It seems most likely then that the concept of purification in verse 24 here was related to the fact that the Apostle Paul had been outside of Jerusalem, and in keeping with the custom, he would need to be purified before entering the temple. Now Paul agreed to this plan, again with the aim of restoring his ruined reputation among the Jews, showing them his Jewishness and silencing his critics. We see this in verse 26, for we read, then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. Now, we need to spend a bit of time here. How are we to make sense of Paul's behavior in this passage? This passage has caused many people great concern. For some believe and have accused the Apostle Paul of compromising the gospel and reverting to legalism. Are we not under the new covenant, Paul? What are you doing? For instance, Donald Fortner writes of this passage that it is one of the saddest paragraphs in the whole Bible. A terrible, tragic thing is about to take place, he says. For no man was a greater or more consistent exponent of the believer's freedom from the law than Paul. Yet here he is about to go back under the yoke of bondage. It's a serious charge, isn't it? Is Paul really bringing himself under a yoke of bondage? I don't believe so. John MacArthur helpfully points out that Paul did not sacrifice truth for the sake of expediency, but rather that this was an act of self-sacrificial humility to promote unity and understanding. I believe Erdman captures this well when he writes, Paul had rejected the law as a means of justification. That is, he rejected the law as a means to how a man is saved, but not necessarily as a mode of life. He did not trust to its observance to secure his salvation, but he would practice its ceremonies as one who loved his nation and who was glad to avoid any needless offense to his fellow countrymen. You see, the problem arises when we place in these ceremonial activities, such as the eating or prohibition of certain foods, the observance of certain feasts and the like, the problem arises when we place a significance to them that we ought not. When we look at those things and our observance to them and say to ourselves, this is how I know I am saved. Romans 14 makes it very clear, that observing these activities aren't necessarily wrong. Paul says, stop quarreling about opinions. However, may I just confess something here? Observing them, it's not necessarily wrong, but I confess, I have great, great concern for any non-Jew who places themselves under the law of Moses. I have great questions, many questions, for why a non-Jew would do something like that. For the Jew, one can surely be sympathetic. One can understand why they would struggle with this. You would understand why they would struggle to make that transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. They were raised on these ceremonies. It was ingrained in their lives. It was a part of their calendar, their food, their language, their clothing. Everything about them was wrapped up in their being Jewish. It makes sense that they'd struggle. It makes sense. It was a hard transition to make. And it seems that a grace period of sorts is extended to them as concessions are allowed for a time. And yet we read in the book of Hebrews chapter 8 verse 13 these words of the old covenant, the temple sacrifices, and all that comes along with it. We read this. Hebrews chapter 8 verse 13 says, the old covenant is obsolete. Outdated, growing old, and ready to vanish away. And this was written only a few years before God Himself destroyed the Jewish temple and the ceremonies that accompanied it in AD 70. That's a big deal. That's a big deal. And may I also say, that which was true in the 60s, it said, Hebrews is written 65-68 AD, that which was true in the 60s, that it was obsolete, that it was growing old, that it was ready to vanish away, we don't say the same thing today in 2022. It has grown old, and it has vanished away already. AD 70, God destroyed the temple, destroyed the ceremonies. It's done. But again, for the Jews, this was a hard thing to give up. And pre-70 AD, in this transitionary phase from AD 33 to AD 70, this was a strange time in the life of the church. And there would be a level of patience and wisdom that would have to be exercised by the church as they navigated through this strange time. So to answer the charge that Paul was compromising the gospel, I would respond firmly by saying no, and for three reasons. Number one, Paul did not keep the customs in order to be saved. That's the first thing. Secondly, this was pre-70 AD. It was a transitionary period in the life of the church. And then thirdly, notice that Paul and the leaders in Jerusalem made it very clear that there was no expectation for the Gentiles to follow suit. Verse 25. This plan was a plan to restore Paul's name and win over the Jews. That was the plan. It's best to understand Paul's actions here as actions of humility and love. Paul was acting out of his Christian liberty, a principle which he explains in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Now look, Paul could have easily refused this plan that was proposed by the elders at Jerusalem, and he could have loudly proclaimed his freedom from the law. He could have said, no, I'm no longer under the law, I'm under grace. I'm no longer tied to the old covenant ceremonies. Christ has fulfilled them all. He could have said that. But he saw this as an opportunity to promote unity and to correct misunderstanding that would hinder the gospel. Paul was practicing Christian liberty. And Christian liberty is all about sacrificing ourselves for a higher purpose. It seems to me that we as Christians in many ways have Americanized the issue of Christian liberty. And we think of liberty in this peculiar way, boasting of only what we can do. I'm free from the law, I can A, B, and C. For many people, Christian liberty has simply been reduced to the fact that you might be able to drink beer, smoke cigars, or get a tattoo. But that kind of just completely misses the point. The thrust in the New Testament on Christian liberty, when one reads of Christian liberty, you find that the main thrust is actually on refraining from doing something out of love for others. That's the main thrust of Christian liberty. Christian liberty is to be used to advance the gospel and to bless others. I recently heard of a missionary team who went to Hawaii. And they went to Hawaii to preach the gospel and with the hope of starting a church. Apparently Hawaii has loads of Jehovah's Witnesses. It's not a very Christian place at all. And as they go to Hawaii, they start to make contact with the local peoples. And they hit it off, as it were, with one group. And this local people invite these foreign missionaries over to their house for a feast. And so they want to spoil them, they want to bless them, they want to serve them. And so they prepare a most wonderful feast, filled with all sorts of great food. And one of the ladies on the missionary team was a vegetarian. What was she to do? What did she do? She ate all the meat that was present. Why? She realized that in order to win people to Christ, she would have to even sacrifice herself. She did not insist on her own rights. She knew that if she refused to eat the meat, it would most likely offend these people. And she did not want it to be a distraction to the gospel. That's Christian liberty. That's Christian liberty. She gave up her own rights for the good of others. Maybe a simple application here, by the way, would be this. If you are reaching out to a Muslim and you invite him over for supper, please don't serve bacon. You might love bacon, might be wonderful to eat bacon, but it's probably not best to do that when they are there. You don't want unnecessary distractions from that which is most important. We need to be wise in our use of our liberty in the Lord Jesus. And we ought not to alienate the very people we are seeking to reach with the gospel. In this, we must learn from the Apostle Paul here. We must learn this humility. For he lived out these words in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where he says, to the Jews I became like a Jew, to win Jews. To those under the law I became like one under the law. Though myself I am not under the law, but I came there to win those who are under the law. It's a powerful picture of maturity and humility. He says, I would become all things to all people in order that some might be saved. And this humility, of course, is found first and foremost, most wonderfully, in our Lord Jesus Christ Himself, who gave up so much for us. Startling words in Mark chapter 10 verse 45, where we read that Christ became a servant for us. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give His life as a ransom for many. Philippians chapter 2 tells us the same thing. He was in the very form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself, taking on the form of a servant, even going to the cross. In order then for us to humbly serve others well, we must first be gripped by this selfless service of our Savior. And only then will we be able to cast aside our so-called rights and our comforts to advance the gospel and to bless others. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, we do thank you for the liberty that we do have in Christ. Like the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we are not under the law. And at the same time, O Lord, help us to not be so prideful in insisting on our own preferences and rights, so-called, but to instead give ourselves up for other people. May we consider our lives as lives that need to be lived for the sake of Christ and His gospel, to bless other people. May we learn this humility that is so necessary for the sake of the gospel. Remove pride, and may Christ be magnified in our lives, we ask, for your glory. Amen.